It is good to see you guys this morning, and I'm thankful for the particular passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We are continuing in our study of the book of Titus, and so I'd invite you to take your Bibles and open to Titus. We're going to be looking in chapter 1, specifically at verses 6 through 8. And as we kind of begin to think about this passage, sort of by way of introduction here, let's just recall the things that we've spoken already about this letter. We saw the greeting at the beginning where Paul sort of lays out his and establishes his authority. And by doing that, he is, in a sense, establishing Titus's own authority. And that's very important in light of what we saw last week, where we talked about Titus, who's the recipient of the letter, Titus being the primary recipient, but then also the churches on the island of Crete also being a recipient of this letter. And we talked about the unique sort of ministry context on Crete, and we talked about some history and some culture and those things that kind of stand in the background of this letter. But let's just be reminded that the overall focus of this letter, and really the focus of Paul's ministry, is found in verse 1, where he says that he is these things. He's a servant of Jesus and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's what he's focused on, that they would know the truth and that they would live in accordance with the truth, being godly people. They would know God and their lives would reflect the truths of who God is. And so this is what he's after. This is the goal of Titus's ministry on Crete. And what's interesting is that you get a transition here that we'll see this morning that focuses in on the role that leaders play in a church and the significance of godly leadership for being able to establish a church, for a church that knows the truth and, again, lives out that truth. So we're going to read Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 in just a moment. But before we do that, 1 through 8. But before we do that, I just want to do a little quick introduction with some background here that'll, I think, help lead us into our study. So take a look at your outline. Your outline will be helpful for you to use there. I want to talk about the idea of household stewards, something that we don't really have that much of anymore. But in both the ancient Near East, that's the abbreviation A-N-E, it's referring to the ancient Near East, sort of the cultural background and historical context of the Bible in which the scriptures are written, particularly the Old Testament. In both the ancient Near East and the Greco-Roman world, larger households and estates tended to have a steward or manager who oversaw the domestic and business interests of their master. You had wealthy people who had large estates, and they were involved in other things, and they couldn't always manage the estate itself. Perhaps they were, if we're thinking Roman times, maybe they were a senator. They were involved in politics. They didn't have time to manage their estate with the vineyards and other things that maybe would have been a part of their estate. So they had a particular servant set aside who was given that authority, who was delegated. The authority of the master was delegated to this one servant who was over the estate. They were the steward of this estate. When you think scripturally, perhaps one of the most well-known examples of this is Joseph. Joseph is delegated authority over Potiphar's household. You'll recall that back in Genesis. And so this is a concept with which we should be somewhat familiar. I want to just point out three things about what this stewardship would involve, or what kind of person this person was supposed to be, this manager or steward. First, they were to be faithful in their tasks. They were to be faithful. This was rarely a hired position. They didn't put they didn't look on first century LinkedIn and try to find somebody to apply for this job. This was usually a servant who had been raised within the household. Okay, they were either a bondservant, maybe they had chosen to stay within this household, but this was rarely, again, an employed position. It was the position of a slave, of a servant. And yet it was a privileged position. It was someone who had demonstrated faithfulness in little things, and therefore they were entrusted to be faithful with larger things. So they were to be faithful in their task. They were to carry these things out well. Second, they were to be committed to carrying out the will of their master. Very important thing that we understand here. They're given this position in order that they might carry out the will of the master. This person was not put in this position in order to do their own thing. They were put there because the master had chosen them. They were to serve at his request and to seek to do his will, which then leads to the third point here. The goal of their labor was that the estate would bear the desired image of the master. When the master is thinking about all that is his and what he wants it to look like, the condition it wants to be in, the image he wants it to bear, the functionality that he wants it to have, when he thinks about those things, he's going to then give that to the servant who is in charge of taking that understanding and then applying it in the household so that the household comes to bear the desired image of the master. Now, in light of that, then, you can see how naturally this imagery was sort of co-opted by the early church. You see, this is scriptural imagery. It's not just in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament as well. And so you can see how biblically that imagery would be so important because there would be a recognition of God as the master, specifically in the New Testament, Jesus Christ as master and Lord. And so Paul is going to use this imagery in writing to Titus about the role of the leaders within the churches. How are the leaders supposed to understand themselves? How are they supposed to understand their task? What is the goal of their leadership? He's going to use this imagery, and it would have been imagery that they would have understood within their culture. So it's important that we have a little bit of that background as we think now about why Titus is left in Crete. He's left there to appoint elders in order that the household of God might be established and strengthened. And here's our key point with this. In order for the churches of Jesus Christ to bear the image of their Savior and function effectively as his witnesses, they must be led by his appointed stewards who reflect the character of their master. Those who are going to lead the churches need to know their master. They themselves need to reflect his character and his vision for his church so that they lead well and so that in the end, the church bears his image. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is master. And so he is the one who is going to appoint stewards who desire to see the church bear his image. That's what we're talking about this morning. But in order for certain men to be set apart for this, they must be men of certain character. And so this week and next week, we're going to be looking at eldership, specifically what Paul says to Titus about elders. And so we'll look this morning at the character of elders, and we'll look next week at the task or function of elders within the church. So let me pray, and then we'll read from Titus chapter 1. Lord, as we read your word now and as we study it, I do pray that your spirit would open our minds and hearts to receive your word. We want to be receptive people, Lord, and we confess that we are prone to harden our hearts. We're prone to willingly harden our hearts to reject your truth that we don't like or we find uncomfortable, Lord, but we would also say that we're prone to make ourselves callous to your truth by not loving what is good throughout our week. And so, Father, this morning we would confess those things to you and thank you that you are able to give us a fresh start, that you have done that so thoroughly through Jesus. And so, Lord, we would confess to you this morning the tendency that we have to wander. We are prone to wander. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us back this morning, that you would reset our compass, reset our focus through your word as we think about these things, Lord. So, will we yield ourselves to you for your purposes? Lord, speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I'll read all those preceding verses just for context. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an elder or for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading. We're going to be focusing in on verses 6 through 8 this morning. Beginning, one of the first observations that we need to make. So we'll be keying in on these verses, and I just want us to see some key observations that we can kind of pull out of this text. The first is this. Paul, really going all the way back to verse 5, in verses 5 and then in 6 through 8, he's going to use two terms synonymously in reference to those who are going to lead the churches. There are two terms, and we'll consider them both. The first is elder, the second is overseer. Now, these two different words, it's possible that early on in the church, that these were potentially two different leadership traditions that developed very early on. That is possible. If you look in commentaries and you'll see discussions of those sorts of things. But what we see Paul doing here is bringing them together. We have one position. There's this one position of authority in the church that Paul's going to be referring to. But there are multiple terms that you can use to refer to this position that help us understand it a little bit. So the first word that he uses there in verse 5 is elder. He says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might set what remained into order and appoint elders. The Greek word there, presbyteros. It's, if you've got friends that are Presbyterian, this is where they got their name. Okay, it's setting that church apart by the way it's governed. They have elders who lead that church. There are men referred to as presbyters or elders who exercise authority within the church. Okay, and so that's one of the reasons why that church has that name. Now, we believe that that is the biblical way that a church should be led. And so, although we are not a Presbyterian church, we are a church led by elders. So, in one sense, you could say we're a little p Presbyterian church. We are led by presbyters or elders. Take a look at the way this term is used. It can refer literally to one advanced in age. That's literally what it means. A presbyter is an elder. It's the same way we think of an elder. Someone who is an elder, generally speaking, that can refer to a person who is older. They are advanced in age. In the Old Testament, though, specifically in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that term is used to refer to those in positions of leadership. We'll talk more about this next week. We're going to get more into sort of the function of elders, and so we'll do some Old Testament background of this term next week. But I want you to see that the term elder is used of the Sanhedrin. The 70 leaders within Israel are referred to as elders. Sometimes in the Gospels, they're referred to as the council. You'll see that term used, but they're referred to as elders. You also have elders within cities and towns. You'll recall in kind of the climactic scene in the action in the book of Ruth, where they're trying to decide and figure out, is Boaz going to be able to be the redeemer for Ruth and Naomi? There's someone closer to them or to her former husband, and so they have to go to the elders of the town. So the elders of the town serve sort of this administrative function. That's kind of the background. I want you to just think of it this way, though. This term is really related to the idea of wisdom and authority associated with leadership. That's why the term elder is used there. When we think of older people, and specifically when Scripture pictures those who are older, wisdom is associated with age. Leadership is associated with age. And so that's the idea behind eldership, okay, or behind the use of this term elder. Here's the other thing. This is the arrow there on your outline. The use of the term is intended to set the leadership structure of the church within the context of how God has led his people throughout the unfolding of redemptive history. It's very interesting when you see that. What's happening here is that God is doing a new thing in the church, and yet in the terminology and in the function, it's got some continuity with the Old Testament. There's newness, but at the same time, there's continuity. A very common concept when you see the way the testaments relate to one another. And so the use of this term for the people in this context, those who were either of a Jewish background or even those who were just Greek, they would have recognized an understanding of this. Especially those familiar with the Old Testament would have understood that that an elder was a person invested with authority for the good of God's people. is maybe a helpful way to see that. So that's the first term, elder. Second term is overseer, episkopos. This is the term that the Episcopal Church uses. Okay, so they derive their understanding of leadership structure through using this term, episkopos, okay, which can also be translated bishop is another way that you can render this. And so the Episcopal Church, they're not elder-led churches. They have a larger church structure where they have individual bishops who are over multiple churches. Okay, that's why they see these words functioning in different ways is kind of a way to understand that. The term here, though, it's used of a man who's charged with a duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. So this has a kind of common usage, but then again, Paul is going to take it and apply it specifically within the church. Really, this is associated, the use of this term is intended to convey the functional role of the leaders of the churches within both the Greco-Roman cultural context as well as within the theological context of Scripture. Okay, the leaders in the churches, they have this role of being curators, guardians, superintendents. They're in positions of authority to watch over. I mean, just think of even the English word that we use, to oversee. They're to know what's going on within the churches. They're to know what's going on in the lives of the people within the churches, to keep a watch on them. And so you see that idea of, one of the phrases we use here is the idea of active elder oversight. It's derived from this term, that our elders are not just hanging out and making decisions with money. No, we want to know the people of the church. We want to know what's going on in the church, the things that are being taught in the Sunday school classes. We want to know how we can pray for people within the church. So you have the term elder that's sort of describing sort of who they're supposed to be, and then overseer that kind of describes what they're supposed to do. And Paul is using those terms. They're referring to the same office within the church. Now, he uses those terms, but now as he transitions, he's going to move to begin to talk about the character that's required of people who are going to serve in this office. And so he uses a key term, and he uses it twice. When you see a word used twice in a short period here, that means that term is really significant in making his point. Okay, and so note that he's going to use the term blameless if you've got the NASB, or above reproach if you're looking in the ESV. He's going to use those terms twice. Okay, it's the Greek word is anekletos. Okay, it's kind of a hard word to say because you have a G and a K together, and we don't have a lot of words in English that have a G and a K together. It literally means blameless or unaccused. Okay? The point here with this word is that it's referring to someone and saying that this person cannot be called into account. The imagery here is of a person against whom no serious charges can be made. Okay, so someone who's going to lead the church, who's going to serve as an elder, who's going to serve as an overseer, needs to be someone who, in terms of their character and the way they've lived their life, they cannot be accused of anything serious. There are no skeletons in their closets. The term really is used to refer to a man's reputation, both within the Christian community as well as outside of it. So who is going to lead Jesus' church? It's going to be people with this kind of reputation. They are blameless. They are above reproach. Now, don't misunderstand that term. That's not meaning that they are perfect. Of course not. Of course not. What it means, though, is that within their wider reputation, both inside the church and outside of the church, there are no major character flaws. There are no things that people would point out that have damaged their witness or their testimony. And so it's important that we see this. He wants us to see that this position is very important, but the type of person who fills this position is also very important. Specifically, their character is exceedingly important to them being able to carry out this role within the church. Okay, we're going to see him now. He's going to look at two spheres in which these people's character is demonstrated. The first is this: the blameless character of an elder must first be demonstrated in how he manages his own household. Look at verse 6. As God's steward, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. And note this about the way the language functions. He says, if anyone is above reproach. And then he's going to explain what he means by that. Okay, he's going to do that twice. So the first way that a person demonstrates that they are blameless or above reproach is in the way that they manage their household or lead their family. The first thing that's said here is that he's to be a husband of one wife, a husband of one wife. Now, if you look into commentaries, you'll see a lot of debate about what does he mean by this. It's a very curt, simple thing that he says. And it's something that could have major implications or maybe he doesn't mean for it to have major implications. There's real debate about how to understand this term. What we need to see, though, is that although this doesn't necessarily require marriage of an elder, it should cause us to consider something, though. It should cause us to consider the importance of marriage in demonstrating character. We know Paul was not married. Would Paul have qualified to be an elder in a church? Yes. We need to see then that marriage is not necessarily required of an elder. However, it is very, very important in demonstrating character. How many of us would say that your marriage was a pretty big factor in determining aspects of your character? Both revealing negative aspects of your character that maybe you wouldn't have wanted to admit or talk about, but also in helping how God has refined you. You can look back and see the ways God has sanded off some of the rough edges through your marriage. Marriage is exceedingly important in demonstrating character, and Paul is highlighting that here. Now, the other thing with the language is the language here also seems to imply, or it clearly does imply, that the man is not polygamous. Now, that's not as much of an issue in our culture, but specifically in first century Greek culture, that could have been an issue, okay, in cultures within the ancient Near East there. So it's implying, first of all, that he's not polygamous. Also, it seems to imply that this man has not been divorced and remarried. He is a husband of one wife. The primary emphasis, though, here that I think is clear is the emphasis is placed on that he is faithful to his wife. That is the point of emphasis that we need to see that Paul is really trying to drive home here. We can certainly derive implications from this text, but the clear force of the text is that the type of man who can serve as an elder within the church is a man who must love his wife faithfully. That's a characteristic thing that is noticed about his marriage. And why is this being emphasized? Because he's going to be in charge of Jesus' bride. As a leader in the church, as a leader over the church who is described as the bride of Christ, this man first needs to be able to demonstrate faithful love to his own wife. He must love and serve his wife the way Christ does the church because he's being called to love and serve the church who is Christ's bride. And so in how this man loves his wife, it's demonstrative of how he's going to love the church. Is he a man who is focused primarily on himself and not the needs of his wife? Well, then do you think that's magically going to change when he's given authority within the church? Of course not. And so if he isn't faithful to his wife, he's certainly not faithful to the Lord Jesus, and he's not going to be faithful to the church. This is the primary relationship within the man's life. And so it's exceedingly important that a man's marriage be considered when he's being considered for being an elder. It's one of the great tragedies of the missionary movement in the 1800s that you see these men who admittedly did some very great things. They left things and they went and they served the Lord. But a lot of times when you read about some of those who were missionaries and even some of the more well-known Christian writers and things like that, especially I'm just thinking primarily of that era in the 1800s, a lot of them were not good fathers, and frequently they were not what we would consider to be good husbands by our standards and understanding of those things. Of course, culture and things like that shift, but many times their wives did not seem to thrive under their leadership, nor did their children. Many of their children walked away from the faith. And so the home is exceedingly important in looking at a man's life. It doesn't completely undo everything the man says, especially insofar as what he says is biblical and scriptural. However, in terms of leading the church, a man's marriage is exceedingly important. And then again, also the way he raises his children. Look at the description here again. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. In terms of his children, the language here implies that they know Jesus. okay? Or at least that they profess faith. They profess faith. You can't, of course, always know the heart of someone. But the point here seems to be that in a culture, especially where the church is growing, and where you have these churches starting in pagan cultures, you don't want a divided home. You don't want a man who's leading the church whose own family is divided, and there's pagan worship within his own family. No, his children need to be believers. Okay, and the implication, I think, as well, is that his wife is a believer. Okay, and there's two things highlighted about the children. So they need to be at least professing believers. Okay, they need to believe, but they're not open to the charge of debauchery. Okay, now that's not a term that we use much. Debauchery is a term that you kind of know what it is when you see it, but how you describe it, maybe it's kind of a hard thing to describe. The term really just implies reckless, wild living. Reckless, out of control, wild living. That's the imagery. The image is of being out of control, being unwilling or unable to restrain themselves. So an elder's children, if a man is going to be called as an elder, his children must not be known for this. They must not be known for being unable to restrain their appetites and impulses. They also must not be insubordinate or open to the charge of being insubordinate. The image there is of disobedience and rebellion. Now think about this. Why is it important that this man's children not be known for these things? And look, we're not going for unrealistic standards here, okay? We're not expecting that the kids, you know, are all dressed in matching floral patterns and all sitting on the pew, stair-stepped, you know, based on age and just quietly smiling. If you've ever seen kids, I mean, we have kids in the service, and you've seen those Sundays where good and godly people are like wrestling almost to get the kids to calm down. That's not what's in view here. Kids are kids. Everybody should understand that. In raising children, we are trying to provide structure and discipline for them. It's not natural to them. But if a man's children are known for out of control, recklessness, inability to restrain their appetites and impulses, or if they're known for being disrespectful and rebellious, what that means is that this man within his home either has not exercised the godly authority that's been given to him in order to restrain those things, or he doesn't choose to exercise it. Either he is weak and can't, or he simply chooses not to, and so it's not important to him. Neither of which transition well into leading the church. So this is a call for all parents, not just for those who would aspire to leadership. This is what it means to parent. And these are the tendencies of all our children. Amen? It's my natural tendency. This is a tendency of the flesh, is debauchery and insubordination. It's a good way to sum up the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. And so in raising children, we are as parents, particularly as fathers, we are applying the authority that God has delegated to us in order to bring order to his household. That we demonstrate self-control to our children, and we teach our children to be self-controlled and disciplined so that they're not known for these things. And this is another reason why this is really important, because we're going to see, remember that all of this is happening on the island of Crete. And we're going to get this quotation from this Greek philosopher about the people of Crete, that they're always wild beasts, lazy gluttons, and liars. So it's particularly important here that an elder's children reflect biblical wisdom more than they do the traits of the surrounding culture. That one got me this week thinking about that. What does it mean to parent well? What does it mean to parent in a way that is biblical? It means that our children, that the preponderance of our children's lives and choices reflect biblical wisdom more than the surrounding culture. That's what he's got in view here. And so for an elder especially to lead in the church, his family, his children, his marriage need to reflect biblical wisdom. They need to reflect the way Jesus loves and leads his church and his people. And so an elder's family should be a countercultural example of biblical values that stand out in the surrounding culture. And it's not hard to stand out by taking simple stands on basic things. Again, it doesn't mean that we've got to all, you know, wear long denim skirts and, you know, lock ourselves away from everyone. That's not what's envisioned here. when we make certain basic Christian stances, take certain basic Christian stances on things, we will immediately stand out from the surrounding culture. You've started to feel that with the way the culture is shifting? Just basic biblical things. We're going to take us, no, I'm not compromising on that. The culture can turn on us really, really quickly. We need to be leading our children in these things. Now, the question comes up, what happens after a child leaves the home? We're in a little bit different cultural context in that for these people, the children would have stayed around. There's not too many people that would have gone off to Rome for college and things like that from the island of Crete. We live in sort of a different time, and so I think the focus here is on the children insofar as they are under the authority of the parents in the home. At some point, our children grow up, they go off, they make their own decisions. And so I don't think a man should lose the position of being an elder if he served faithfully, if he raised his children faithfully, and then one of the children walks away from the faith, or multiple children walk away from the faith. That said, I do think if that happens, there should be reflection by that man on his leadership and whether or not he should continue. So he's emphasizing here that the blameless character of an elder is first demonstrated in how he manages his household. And the reason why these character traits are required of an elder, kind of looking at the next bullet point of your outline, is because he is God's steward. He has to be a certain way because of who he serves. Look at the language here. You get that description of what it's supposed to be there. And then in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. That for there, this is the grounds for this. Why does he have to be like this? Because he is God's steward. He has been pressed into service by God, serving in his household. And that's made very clear by use of the word steward there. Oikonomos is the Greek word that's used there. It means a steward, a manager, a superintendent. Okay? One to whom the head of the house or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs. This is where this language, this stewardship language is applied to the person who would be an elder. In order to serve as stewards of God's household, the leaders of the church must reflect God's own character both in their private and public lives. See, the way the language works or the way the structure of the passage works is you've got this description, then you've got the grounds for why that character is important, then you have a therefore, and it gives you more descriptions of this type of character. It's really unpacking the word blameless on two occasions. See, an elder has to manage his own household well if he's going to be entrusted with the management of God's household. If you go, let's say I tell you, you're going to go get a financial planner, and you find out that your financial planner has like $50,000 in credit card debt and got his car repoed and, you know, his check bounced last week somewhere, but you're going to give him your money to steward. How's that going to go? You going to do that? Or maybe thinking of like a better example, have you ever, you know, put one of your kids in charge of something and then maybe that stewardship didn't go well? And then maybe you thought, maybe I'm going to cook next time. Maybe I'll cook that stuff for you next time. Now, likewise, the other side of that is that maybe you've put your kids in charge of something and they've done well with it. And so then you entrust them with more. The imagery here and the reason why the household imagery is so strong is because, again, if a man stewards his household well, then you can expect that he will take care to steward God's household well. That's why you need to see that in his life. And the other thing to think of this way, what is the man's primary responsibility? It's his wife and children. If he takes that responsibility seriously and does well with it, then he's going to take other responsibilities seriously and do well with them also. So if he's going to be set apart to serve God, he must know and love and properly bear witness to God in who he is. That's why he has to have character like this. His life needs to proclaim the truth of the gospel. His family needs to proclaim the truth of the gospel. So you see this then, in light of that, that's kind of the key image he wants you to have in the middle, because an elder is a steward. His home must function a certain way because he's a steward. And therefore, the other areas of his life, the more public areas of his life, also have certain character requirements. If you were kind of looking at the way the language functions there at the beginning of the end of verse 7, there's kind of an implied therefore. Okay, so let's just read it with the implied therefore. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Therefore, he must not be. Now we're going to get this kind of comparison and contrasting, or I should say, you get kind of a positive negative view of things. He's going to give a list of negative characteristics that a man is not supposed to be, and a list of positive characteristics that he is. All right, so we'll start with the negative. Okay, we'll start with the negative. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Now, we're going to talk about these individually, but it's important that we don't major in the minors here, okay? Because the overall reason why he gives that list of things, those things overlap, okay? It's one of the frustrating things if you're looking at, oh, the way the Greek words all relate. A lot of times they overlap and say some similar things, okay? Just the way when you think of someone who's arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, you recognize some overlap between those concepts. What the individual words are doing is they're forming a profile. They're forming a profile. They're giving us an overall picture. Okay, so let's talk about these words individually, but then let's form our profile. Okay, so the first term that's used there is arrogant. Arrogant. The way this term functions, this actually is one of the reasons it's good to look into Greek. It carries the idea of one who is pleased with himself. One who is pleased with himself. It has the idea of an overbearing attitude. I mean, just think of arrogance the way we consider it. It's someone who considers themselves always right and is not open to correction. An arrogant person. It's someone who puts themselves before others. They put themselves before others. You see how arrogance, and this is what's hard, because arrogance can be mistaken for leadership. You ever seen that? You ever seen someone who's arrogant put in a position of leadership? Sometimes the quality of making a certain decision and going with it and making sure others get on board, that can be a positive leadership attribute. But what happens with arrogant people is that kind of like, I'm right, this is the way to do it, extends into everything. It's not just maybe in this situation where someone steps out and leads. They force it onto every single situation. And they're always right. And they're not humble. And they're not teachable. And they're not willing to be corrected. And they're not willing to learn. And so arrogance here, this is what it says of a leader in the church, of an elder, of an overseer, he must not be this. He must not be arrogant. He also must not be quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. Some of your translations may say, you know, quick to anger is kind of the idea there. Again, it's the idea of quickly moving towards anger. This phrase, it's actually found a lot in the wisdom literature. If you look in Proverbs and in Psalms, people who are like this are often associated with being ungodly in the wisdom literature because they have no control over themselves. Something happens that goes against their views or goes against what they wanted, and their immediate response is anger. It's anger. This is associated with ungodliness and unrighteousness in the wisdom literature. These are people who default to anger, and in doing so, they lack the ability to be patient and kind with others. Anger is just the immediate response. Now, I know some of us, personality-wise, You may be one of those people who anger is more of a struggle for you than it is for someone else. I'm sorry. We're told to not be quick-tempered like this. What God's Spirit does is he reins in those sinful tendencies. He highlights them a lot of times so that we can confess them, we can repent of them, and we can slowly grow and be changed over time more and more to the image of Jesus. But think about how bad it is to have a quick-tempered person in leadership. You ever had a boss that was like this? Maybe you had a parent who was like this. Quick-tempered. You can see why this would not translate well into leadership within the church. Third, a drunkard. Okay, it's one given to excessive drinking. Actually, it's interesting in it, both here and in 1 Timothy, where Paul describes leadership or eldership in 1 Timothy as well. It's right there with violence. They tend to be associated drinking with violence with something that you see in a lot of the ancient writings and in the Greco-Roman writings and things like that. And so the drunkenness, it does demonstrate an inability to control oneself, okay, a lack of temperance. But basically what you see within Scripture, one of the reasons why excessive drinking is looked down upon is because it tends to lead to things. Okay, it doesn't tend to be a thing in and of itself. It's something that leads, a person is out of control in this, then they become even more out of control, and it tends to be associated in Scripture with violence as well as sexual sin. And so a person who is going to be a leader in the church cannot be one given to excessive drink, a drunkard. Okay, the fourth thing you see there is violence. Or if you've got the NASB, pugnacious. It's really funny. I was looking at that. I was like, man, I need a Greek dictionary and an English dictionary to look that one up. Okay, it just means someone who's quick to quarrel. Okay, now maybe you who are from a different day and remember your vocabulary words knew what pugnacious meant. I didn't. I had to look it up. Okay, it's the idea of someone who's quick to quarrel or fight. What's interesting, though, is that within that word, it does tend to carry the idea of actual physical violence. That a person in leadership cannot be prone to physical violence. Not because they're going to, like, you know, deck the Sunday school teacher who didn't order the right curriculum, but it's more associated with the combative nature and leading to, it doesn't really carry, like, super aggressive, like punching violence, but it's more like striking. It's very interesting the way this word is used. I think it's picturing personality maybe as much as it is actual physical aggression. That you're intimidating. You seek to be intimidating. You ever had someone in leadership over you who did that? Who sought to intimidate? Okay, that's something that this a leader in the church cannot be this. And then fifth there, they can't be greedy for dishonest gain. Okay, that just carries the idea of being irresponsible with or dishonest with money. But more than that, it carries the idea of that they find some type of joy in dishonesty, specifically financial dishonesty. There's something to it that they like. That reveals a significant character flaw in someone. Now, the overall picture, again, is of someone who cannot control themselves. They are given over to sinful passions. That's the imagery that you've got here. And why are they like this? Because they're their own authority. This is a person who does not recognize the authority of God. And in that sense, then, how in the world can they be trusted as stewards of God's household? He is the master. He is in the position of authority. And so people who have these characteristics, a man who has these characteristics, cannot be placed in a position of leadership, or people do so to their own detriment and peril by putting men like this in leadership. These characteristics do not reflect the character of God shown in biblical wisdom. They also are not at all biblically countercultural. This doesn't make a person stand out from worldly culture, from the surrounding culture. They fit right in with it. So they cannot be, men like this cannot be put in positions of leadership within the church. So he gives you the negative first, then he transitions to the positive. This is what the type of man who is put in a position of leadership in the church, he must be these things. Same thing as before. There's overlap between the ideas. It produces a profile for us. Okay, the first thing is he must be hospitable. He must be hospitable. One who loves hospitality, who's generous with guests, who opens up their home to love and serve others. This is one of the, your home is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to you in ministry. To open up your home, to make food for people, to eat a meal with them, to laugh, to sit around and talk, to pray together. Your home is such a gift. Use your home. You men who aspire to leadership, open up your home. Invite people into your home. Because an elder has to be hospitable. He has to be somebody who has people into their home. And think about how that pairs up with the description of the way he leads his family. If you're embarrassed of how you lead your family, are you going to open up your home? Probably not. And so these things fit together. Okay, second thing that's mentioned, he's a lover of good. He loves what is good, but he also practices what is good. He also has the discernment to know what is good, to be able to determine the difference between things that are good and things that are not good. And an elder is to be one who loves the good things. He loves that which is good. He loves doing good. So service is kind of involved here. Third thing, he's to be self-controlled. Okay, the imagery here is of placing limits on oneself, placing limits on oneself. It's the idea of demonstrating restraints on the passions. Okay, restraining passions is kind of the imagery there of self-control. It's someone who voluntarily limits their freedoms. Voluntarily limits their freedoms. The fourth thing is that they are upright. They're upright. Carries the idea of that which is right or that which is just. It's the idea of living in conformity with God's standards. Biblical wisdom uses this term all the time. If you go read in Proverbs, the upright man, or you'll see it in Psalms as well. Here's just part of a quotation from Proverbs 11:13. The integrity of the upright delivers them. The integrity of the upright delivers them. And so it just carries the idea of a godly person, and that's undergirded by that next term there, holy. They're to be characterized by holiness. This is so critical for an elder because this is supposed to characterize all of God's people. When you think about these things, that's what's amazing with this, and we'll draw this point out here in a second, but this is what Christians are supposed to be like. Now, specifically, he's talking about those who have the position in the church of leadership as elders, but this is just generally what Christians are supposed to be like. In 1 Peter, he quotes from Leviticus in 1 Peter 1, at the end of 1 Peter 1, and he says that we are to be holy because God is holy. That's an Old and New Testament concept, that God's people are to bear his image. They are to be holy because he is holy. So an elder is to be rightly related to God, and therefore in his conduct, he's going to rightly relate to others. And then finally, he's to be disciplined. Again, the imagery here is of self-restraint. Specifically, this word carries the idea of controlling the body and its appetites. Controlling the body and its appetites. Restraining physical desires. So what's our overall profile of someone who's put together here? Okay, someone of the things that an elder is supposed to be. First of all, it's someone who is under authority. Again, when you see how these terms are reflected in the wisdom literature, what they're constantly talking about in the wisdom literature is they're working out the application of Torah. What does it mean to live as God's people? For the law to be applied. That's what's in view in the Old Testament. That's why it's talking about the person being upright, the just person, all of these things. These concepts transfer into the New Testament, that to walk with the Lord is to be characterized by these things, by biblical wisdom. And so this is a man who is under authority. He recognizes God's authority over him. And so he's generous. He loves the things that God loves. He's disciplined and self-controlled. He's not out of control in terms of his passions. He's upright and he's holy. He reflects the God whom he worships and serves. That's the imagery here, is you've got one person who doesn't recognize God's authority and is out of control. That kind of person cannot be an elder in the church. And then you have someone who recognizes God's authority, and that authority is demonstrated in their life. This is what's hard. The person, these negative qualities, it may be someone who says they recognize God's authority. But in terms of their conduct, they demonstrate that they do not recognize God's authority. What the church needs to be looking for is men who both say they recognize God's authority and their lives reflect that they recognize God's authority. That's what's in view here with this description that we see here. These values are countercultural. They're countercultural and they reflect biblical wisdom. Here are the key points here. The truth of the gospel message should be demonstrated in the life and character of an elder. What does all this come together to show us? That for those who are going to be put in positions of authority and leadership within the church, the truth of the gospel should be demonstrated in their life and in their character. This is a man who has been changed by the gospel. He has met the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been forgiven of his sin, and he is being now conformed and changed into the image of his Savior. It's a man characterized by biblical wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit's work within him. He is not a perfect man, but he is a consistent man. He is humble, and he's repentant when he sins. But then he bears fruit in keeping with repentance. He doesn't keep having to repent of the same sin over and over and over and over. Doesn't mean that there's not repetition of sin at times and seasons of difficulty that he goes through. But the issue is he humble? Is he repentant? Does he consistently bear out these qualities? And when he's called on things, is he willing to receive correction? This is what's in order here. This is kind of what Paul is getting at here. The second thing is this: in order to properly serve as God's steward, an elder must know and share God's heart for his people. We'll see this a little bit more next week because we're going to emphasize the sort of functional role of the elder in terms of teaching, okay, and knowing the word. But the point here I just want to make is he needs to know God through his word, and he needs to know how much God cares for his people, and he needs to share that concern and that burden for God's people. He also knows that it's God's word applied by God's Spirit that God uses to conform and change his people. So as a leader, the elder is not there thinking his new ideas are going to bring this church to the place where it needs to be. No, he knows that it's God's word that changes God's people. An elder is someone who should point people towards Jesus and towards his word, not just give his own thoughts, views, and opinions. What does the word say? What does the word say? Pointing people back to the word, both in prayer and actually taking them and showing them. So he loves God's means for growing God's people. That's what an elder is supposed to be. All right, let's conclude with a couple of thoughts. God designed us to take on the characteristics of those that we follow. God made us this way. The reason why he institutes this authority structure, the reason why he had a certain authority structure in the Old Testament, is because God designed us to take on the characteristics and qualities of those that we follow. Leaders are important. They're very important. Very important. And so it's really important and critical then, because then when we think of leaders, we think of people and we're thinking, but they're not perfect people. No one's a perfect person. How do I follow this person? They're not a perfect person. That's true, they're not, which is why the ultimate person that you need to follow is Jesus. We must first be followers of Jesus. What is Paul dealing with at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? One of the issues in the church is they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Okay? They're arguing over these things. And there's a reason why people tend to do this. They tend to be drawn to certain leaders. We need to first be followers of Jesus in order that we are constantly being conformed to Jesus' image first. And then when that happens, then we're able to recognize Jesus leading us through his under-shepherds. We recognize the work of the chief shepherd through the under-shepherds. Jesus is the one who gives new life. Jesus is the one who ultimately conforms people to his image. And it's interesting here that when you think about this, when you think about these qualities, these characteristics that have been described here, when you see these characteristics in good and godly leaders, what are you seeing and why are you drawn to it? You're drawn to it because Jesus is the one who's the ultimate faithful steward over God's household. Think about this. Jesus perfectly and faithfully takes for himself a bride and loves her well. Jesus is also the one who makes children of God. He takes, again, like I prayed, he takes those of us who were by nature children of wrath and he makes us children of God. And he brings many sons to glory. He's the one faithful over God's household. And then when you think about, again, those other characteristics, Jesus during his earthly life demonstrated all of the characteristics of godliness perfectly and clearly in his life. He displayed the wisdom and holiness of God, both in how he worshiped the Lord and how he loved others. We have not done those things. The best of us have not done those things. Jesus has. It's why we worship him as our Savior. Faithful stewards will point us to Jesus and not to themselves. Second thing we need to see is that we need to be discerning in choosing our leaders. In light of that, then, we have to be discerning in who we choose to lead us. Churches come to image their leaders. This is an indisputable fact. Churches come to image their leaders. And so their leaders need to point people to Jesus, but the leaders need to be faithful in following Jesus themselves and inviting others to come along with them. Look at Paul's boldness there in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. That is strong language. That's really hard for me to think of saying that to someone. And yet Paul clearly had the conscience, his conscience was clear before the Lord in order to be able to say that. Would that we could all say that. All right, second thing on here, final point. Although these qualities are specifically required of elders, they should characterize the lives of every believer in Jesus Christ. Would that our church would be filled with men who have these qualifications, who are loved well by women who share these qualifications, not because they can take on the official position of leadership, but because we just have a church of people like this. This is what it means to bear the image of the Lord Jesus, to be changed more and more into that image by the work of the Spirit. We're going to see, I've given you the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit there. But I want you're going to see as we get going in Titus, several of these characteristics that he mentions here for elders, he's going to mention for older men and for older women. He envisions a church who is taken on the image of their leaders who bear the image of their Savior Jesus. That's what he sees within the church. That's why leadership structure is so important within the church. We should all aspire to these things. And so by way of just concluding here, some questions for reflection. Who are the people who primarily influence you? Who influences you? Who do you listen to on the radio or on TV or on a podcast? What are the music you listen to? And along with that then, because you're thinking about all that stuff, but in light of everything we've just talked about here, the implication is that the elders of the church are supposed to influence you. And so how well do you know the elders of the church? You invited them over for dinner? You may have certain ones that you're friends with. What about the other ones? How well do you know the elders of your church? Second thing, what has God entrusted to you? There is a specific stewardship of God's church that is entrusted to elders, but he has entrusted something to you. And so we are all, in one sense, stewards of things that God has given to us. How are we doing with that? Are we being reminded of his authority over us in these things? And then with this, are you serving the church so as to help train up leaders who can serve God's people? It's interesting, you know, we're talking about eldership. It's specifically something that God has set apart, a role for men of certain character. But everyone in the church has such a critical role in raising up men who will be like this. Ladies, you have such a huge role in the church in assuring that going forward, the church has godly men who can lead the church. You have a huge role in that, in how you invest, especially in the younger generations, and how you encourage and how you exhort the men of the church. So important that we see this. God has been exceedingly good to our church. Just think of those faces that you saw up here. Ken Shepherd, Don Kenyon, all of those folks. We have a history in this church of God raising up godly men to be leaders, to serve as elders within our church. And he's done that because he's had people like Scott and Ellie Williams and Peggy Wheeler and people like that within the church who were following Jesus and said, I recognize Jesus' work in that man. That man needs to be an elder and I will follow him and I will follow Jesus. May God grant that he would continue to raise up men to lead the church well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these instructions. And Lord, we confess that we many times have our own ideas about things, Lord, but it's always your word that gives us clarity. And so, Father, I pray for our elders here, Lord, that we would be men who bear out these character qualities, not so that people think well of us, but so that people think well of you who is at work in us. And so, Lord, I pray for this church going forward. I thank you for our history of the men that have served this church faithfully. And I just pray, Father, going forward, that you would continue to raise up godly men, that your Spirit would move in them and would move in the congregation to recognize your calling on their lives to serve as stewards of your household here at Riverwood Bible Church. And so, Lord, we just give you thanks this morning. You're so good to us. And Lord, may we sing now as a joyous people who recognize your love and your watch care over our church. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.